Someone asked me today a question that I think the Lord's addressing right now. Asked me, how do I get this stuff from my head to my heart? You know, I know it's true. I know God is faithful. I know I can trust Him. I know He delights in me, but I don't know that down here. And honestly, I've been praying about that this afternoon and just searching through some places in the Word. And there's a place where we're only going to know that because the Spirit is shed abroad in our heart. And it happens in such a way that He cries out in us, Abba Father. That we hear Him say, I love you. You are my child. You are the apple of my eye. You are my delight. That happens in Him. It doesn't happen because the speaker says it. You know, or even another brother or sister. It's when you hear Father speak into your heart. I think we too quickly become wordy in the presence of the Lord. I think in our day we are so quick to sing and to praise and to pray and to say stuff to God, which is wonderful. I'm not against that. But we don't often just sit and let Father initiate praise in our heart. It's an appeasement thing. Appeasement's an interesting word. Appeasement means that somebody needs something from me to make everything okay. Appeasement is endemic to our culture. It's endemic to the fallenness of our spirit and the shame that we inherited from the garden. We feel a sense of unworthiness. We feel a sense of not good enough. We feel a sense of needing to try harder and attain more. We just intuitively have that. And so when we turn toward God, so often we generate the conversation. We talk because we're afraid of silence. Maybe we're afraid to just listen. Maybe it's as simple as, you know, at least when I'm talking, I feel like I'm controlling something. Might be simple as that. And sometimes I think probably more than we do, it would be helpful to let God have the conversation. Not even start. Let Him start. Father, here I am. What's on your heart today? That could be healthy for us. Could be healthy. So quick to want to get our stuff to God. So quick to want to say, to sing, to put the impetus to the conversation from us. And I think this Spirit being shed abroad in the heart, and I think this understanding of the Father's delight beyond here into here is in that stillness. Here I am, God. What's on your heart? Love all the things that we shared tonight. If you haven't heard that yet from His voice in your heart, some of the things that we shared, let me encourage you. In the next few days, find some quiet space. Just for you to be alone. And don't say anything to God. Don't keep confessing sins. Don't keep begging Him for stuff, for even Him to talk to you. Just don't even do that. Just say, Father, here I am. It's on your heart for me. And let Him cry out in your heart. I'm your daddy. I love you. You're mine. Don't fear anything. Don't be afraid. Stop putting all the pressure on yourself to perform, to do. Let me have that. Yeah, Father. Lord, speak to every heart here. Holy Spirit, reveal to us how lovingly owned we are. Father of lights, you delight in your children. You love us. Press that, Lord, to the deepest part of our heart and being this night. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. This ending passage now of Paul's appeal to Timothy strikes to the heart. The words aren't here. You won't find the word delight. You won't find the word living in the pleasure of God. You won't find the terms here. You will find the example here. You will find the model of an apostle, of a man, of a brother who has found the joy of delighting in the heart of God. Delighting is just the opposite of appeasement. It's part of that transition that I talked to you about this afternoon of moving from self-based to father-based life. Self-based always looks to appease. I stood a few months ago in my first trip to the Holy Land in the excavated tell at Megiddo on an overlook that overlooked a fairly large, maybe 12-foot, absolutely circular pile, stack of rocks. And stack doesn't even do it. They were arranged so that all the sides were flat. The top was absolutely flat. It was perfectly round. And the guide that was with us says, "What do you think you're looking at down there?" "I don't know. Looks like a pretty neat pile of rocks." He said, "That is a Canaanite altar upon which the Canaanites sacrificed their children to gods, to Baal, to Moloch, to Ashtaroth." Whoa. What a moment. This altar, he said, is 4,000 years old. It was here when Abraham came into the land of Canaan. It was on this altar here at Megiddo that the Canaanites in this area sacrificed their children to the gods. Now, why do you suppose people sacrifice their children to the gods? Why do you suppose? First of all, let's deal with the gods themselves. What kind of gods are these? Baal, Moloch, Ashtaroth. What kind of gods are these? Hello? Gods to be feared. What kind of gods are they? I heard it. False gods. False god. What's the best thing about a false god? It's false. That's the best thing about a false god. It's false. You know, there's not a whole lot of gods up there, and God just happens to be the big god. Okay, there's only one God. All other gods are false gods. Okay. So where do false gods come from? Man. We create our own false gods, right? That make sense? Now, why does a culture create a god that wants them to slaughter their children? First of all, let me ask you this. Do you think the Canaanites loved their children any less than we do? I wouldn't think so, would you? Why would a culture create a god that needs the death of children? You got a thought? Guilt for sin. Appease? What, for what purpose? Why would we appease? Why would we have guilt? We know we have guilt because we're sinful. But why appease? How do you think this would set up? How does this? Somebody just wakes up in the middle of the night and says, "You know, I think we need to kill a kid. Got to give a valuable gift." Probably didn't start with kids, did it? Probably started with a grain offering. You know, crops were bad this year. Maybe we've offended the earth god, the sun god, the something god. Let's give some of the grain to the god. Next year they had a good crop. The next year or some years after, they're giving their grain to the god and they have another dry year and crops need water and they're dying and they've already given grain and it hasn't been enough this time. The gods must want something more. So now we give it a sheep, a goat, a hunk of beef that we'd rather eat, but we'll give it to the gods. And as circumstances are wont to do, when you do something like that, eventually the famine goes away and the rains come in another season. And now the people, well, that's what the God wanted. And generations to follow and years to follow, now even the cows and the sheep aren't enough. And the grain's not enough. And it might come not just because the crops aren't able to be harvested. It might even be because there's a plague of sickness among the children of the community or the adults. And people who are sick or hurting are desperate people. You know that? I've got two close relatives in my life, both suffer incredibly debilitating illnesses and diseases, degenerative diseases, long-term degenerate diseases. And I tell you what, if they hear about a cure, possible, Germany, Mexico, even at thousands of dollars cost, even if they don't think there's hardly any chance at all it might work, if there is even the slightest chance it will work, they'll go. Thousands of dollars. Strange kind of treatment. Hurting people are desperate people. We don't like to hurt. And so out of a culture, out of the shame and guilt relative to our needs as a community, the sense of gods emerges, and gods that need appeasement, who get ticked off about stuff and then need people to give them their most valuable stuff, up to and including their children, as a sacrifice to somehow earn their favor. That's how gods emerged. That's how false gods emerged in our human history. When Abraham comes into the land, they are slaughtering children to gods in hopes of appeasing them. And they've got all kinds of gods. When I was in Nepal, the Hindu culture, where they have thousands of gods, literally thousands. And when something's wrong in your life, they believe that, well, you have angered one of the gods. Go figure out which one it is. And then try and placate that god. And so throughout the streets of Kathmandu, there's all these little icons and idols and statuettes. And when you go by one, if you're hurting, if you have a tough time in your life, you got some crisis going on, something you can't solve, well, you stop at every one and offer a flower or a candle. You offer something. This might be the god I've offended. But it might not be. I can't take that chance. Hurting people are desperate people. And desperate people resort to desperate measures to offer up what they hope will appease God. And we find it repulsive, do we not? That a culture would slaughter its own children in hopes of appeasing the gods. Do we find that repulsive? We do, don't we? Well, sort of we do. Because isn't that what God did? Didn't He slaughter His own Son on the cross? Didn't He offer up His Son to die? And did He do it to appease His wrath? Did He do it so that His anger might be appeased? I don't know. See, now we're not comfortable with that, are we? See, if I'd have started there, you'd probably been okay. But I got there through something that's a little bit repulsive to you and I. Slaughtering of children. That's why it wasn't a big deal for Abraham to hear God say, offer me your only son Isaac. He lived in a culture where the gods asked that all the time. So when his God asked that of him, Abraham didn't like it. And Hebrews says it took an awesome amount of faith to go do it. But God didn't really want his son. God wanted to teach Abraham something about sacrifice. Something about a substitute. I'm going to stretch you for a moment. Because in our 20th century Christian theology of the cross, which we don't talk about a lot, because if we did, it would look an awful lot like child sacrifice. It would look an awful lot like this. You know, I'd really like to be your friend. I don't have Heather up here to pick up on this time, so I'll pick on you. I really want to be your friend, but you know what? You really tick me off. Because of the sin and garbage in your life, man, you just tick me off. Now, the only way we can be friends is if I can take that anger out on Bonnie. And if I beat the ever-loving daylights out of her, then I'm going to feel better about you and I. We don't like, doesn't sound good, does it? And is that not how we understand the cross? God is so angry, so wrathful because of our sin. He wants to be friends, but he can't be friends because he's too mad. But if I can beat the daylights out of my son, then I can like you. It's kind of like this God that we talked about yesterday. Would you like to be my friend? It's that or go to hell. Your choice. See, those are things we just accept because they're such a part of our Christian culture. We never talk about it in those terms because we're all sitting there going, this is a little odd. I don't know if I believe this, but I don't know what it is I don't believe about this, right? You're afraid I'm going to launch into some deep heresy about now. And I might. I might have your eyes open. How do we deal with a God? I had to beat the daylights out of his own son. Who made him suffer the most excruciating, horrible death and separation from him. Just so he could like us. Wow. Man, I don't even like that. How do we reconcile this loving Father? Man, I don't want to get near that. Just go off sometime, blow up. Got to find somebody to beat the daylights out of. You see, if it's for appeasement, then that is the story. If our God needs to be appeased, then that is what happened on the cross. What I want to submit to you tonight is the cross wasn't about appeasement. It wasn't about God needing to beat the daylights out of somebody so that we could have life in him. That's not the cross at all. That's a stupid story. It's one I've believed most of my life. I never probed it very deeply because it made me, quite frankly, a little concerned about who this God guy is. Because we think it's strange, won't you? I want to be your friend. As soon as I take her outside and beat the tar out of her, I'll come back and I'll feel better about us. We hate that. And Bonnie really hates it. And I'm not sure I could beat the daylights out of you or not. I'm not sure. I could lose that fight. So maybe Jesus didn't come and die for God. Do you understand? Does that make sense? Maybe he came and died for me. Maybe it wasn't about the appeasement of wrath in God. See, I don't think it was at all. It was the Father and the Son, and I shared this with you a couple of years ago, those of you that were here, a year and a half ago or so. But to reiterate a bit, the cross is the Father and the Son and the Spirit taking sin, because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, took sin into the Godhead. They took sin into themselves. And they suffered the separation of sin, the darkness of sin, the shame of sin, so that in God sin might be destroyed. In Him, sin would be consumed. In God, not for God, but for you. Not God needed a sacrifice to make Him a nice guy, but that we needed a cross to understand what Adam and Eve could not understand in the garden, that our Father loves us enough to take our failure into Himself and consume it there. See, there's no appeasement in that, is there? Are you hearing appeasement? You're hearing God just needs to beat the daylights out of somebody so He feels better about you? No, not at all. The innocent sacrifice took our place to deal with our shame and guilt, which always leads to appeasement. Always leads to appeasement. Always leads to trying to do enough, give enough, perform well enough to earn favor. That's appeasement. Guilt drives us to that kind of behavior. Guilt drives us in that regard to two possible expressions. When we live a life of appeasement, you can recognize appeasement thinking in your life if one of two things is true: blame or boasting. Blame: I'm no good, I'm loud, I don't get it, I'm a sinner, I'm a fool, I just, I'm so stupid, I'll never get this right, I'm a failure, I'm a wretch, no one can love me. That's blame. Condemnation, guilt. When you live that, you need to know about you that I have an appeasement mentality about my God. On the other hand, if you have a boasting mentality, man, I'm doing good. Man, I'm walking with Jesus and celebrants out there singing to the world about the life. Look at our new tape. It is awesome. We are good. God is vindicating us for all our hard work. My family now will really understand how significant a thing I'm involved in. I am a child of God. I'm doing well. Boasting. It is the expression of a people trapped in appeasement. You can see it in a culture of people, whether it's celebrants, churches that I go to, or fellowship groups or study groups. You can tell almost from the first moment being among a group of people whether or not they live by appeasement or whether they're living in the delight of the Father. And here's how you tell. A people who understand the cross as the fulfillment of our salvation in the work of Christ, and that it doesn't rest on our works or our ability, their life together will be incredibly real and confessional. Do you understand? Because if it's not up to us, if it's up to Him, then we can be honest together. A group of people that are honest, that are confessing their faults one to another, praying for each other, and nobody's trying to play one-upsmanship games, no one's trying to pretend that they're holier than thou, or holier than they were yesterday, or holier than whatever. See? Man, I find a group of people understand grace. Where people don't understand the delight of the Father, then what you find among that group of people is this little pecking order thing. And that's usually evidenced in gossip. That's how we do the pecking order thing. We don't peck on each other's heads. That would be too obvious. Okay? So we do the pecking order thing by, boy, notice so-and-so? They had a really bad attitude this morning. I wonder what's wrong with them. We should pray for them. They seem to not be doing well in the Lord these days. See? Appeasement. We've got a big God up there. We've ticked him off. We've got to do something. And the problem with that kind of thinking is, quite honestly, the cross seems to have no impact with that. Because people who know the cross, understand the cross, say all theology of the cross, still think that today God's favor for me rests on my doing something. Or not doing something. I've talked to you for the last few hours, a couple of days here. That leads nowhere, man. Momentary behavioral conformity, externalized perhaps, maybe for a time, maybe like Paul, for a long time. So you've got to understand, Paul knew appeasement living better than anybody else because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, he says in Philippians chapter 3, found faultless. As to legalistic righteousness, absolutely complete. Paul identifies his life outside of Christ as this appeasement mentality of trying to do that which earns the favor of God. And found out one day on the road to Emmaus, on the road to Damascus, wrong story. But he passed through Emmaus on the way to Damascus, quite likely. Just kidding. On the road to Damascus, he comes to the shocking realization that all he had done to quote unquote appease the Father and to somehow earn his approval had not done any of that. In fact, it had led him to murder people who are actually living in the love of Father. All that on the road, in the dirt, blinded. Falls on the ground. We've got a little varmint running around in here. Now let's take care of the varmint before we lose all of your attention. What is it? A lizard? Who's a brave lizard person, huh? This is quite a panic in the back. Gosh, last night it was John, today it's a lizard. Have we got it? Misty, you lost it for us? Way to go, Misty. You ate it. Oh, that's disgusting. Chicken fried lizard. Okay, let's just try and come back. And maybe we've terrified it so that it's never coming out from under that couch. Or maybe it'll be right up the wall and up somebody's head. And when you scream, we will know it happened. He'll take another break when the lizard appears. Let's go back. It would seem really important then, I would think, for us to find freedom from this appeasement approach to God, which all of us find intuitively easy. Okay, we think that way without thinking. Do you understand? We miss a few stoplights late to some appointment. And our first thought is, man, what have I done wrong? It's appeasement thinking. Somehow I see favor. And we joke about it, but I think it's more than a joke. It's when sickness hits us or need. And we start to probe in our lives, well, what am I doing wrong? I'm not raising enough support. There must be something wrong with me. It must be. And the problem with that is, if you're going to turn here and start looking at what's wrong with you, do you have to look very hard? I don't. I don't have to look hard at all. It's not like a whole afternoon session here. If I haven't got God's favor, and the reason I haven't got God's favor is because I'm not perfect, believe me, that's not a fight for me. That's not even a contest for me. There's junk going. Remember what Paul is already admonishing young Timothy with? Flee youthful lust, like he's assuming that that's still a reality for Timothy. And I don't think lust necessarily there is overtly sexual. Lust is just the self-based, selfish desires of youth. The self-focused. I mean, the answer every kid gives in that pre-adolescent stage to why did you do that? Or we're going to go here. I don't want to go. How come I don't want to? There's only two immutable laws of the universe to a kid. Number one, I don't want to. And two, I called it first. Those are the only two immutable laws of youth. Okay? Self-centered, self-based. Paul, I love this about the New Testament. I love it about the Old in that everybody's failures are so pick and obvious. You know that? Even God's greatest models in the Old Testament are riddled with weaknesses that have been recorded for us. I find that wonderful. I find it wonderful that in the New Testament, Peter and James and John and Thomas, we also get to see the less than stellar moments of these fine folks. Because mostly what we get from Paul is his letters. And I think because Paul is so nuts about not boasting in himself. And he says that four or five different places in his letters. Where is boasting? What boasting? Everything done in me, he did. Got to remember, everything that I did, even to try and appease God for his favor, led me to be the chiefest of sinners. That's Paul's conclusion. I ain't going that route anymore. I didn't understand why those in Galatia wanted to go that route. What are you doing, you foolish Galatians? Don't you know that if you're going to do it by human effort, you've not got to keep just most of the law. You've got to keep it all. You can't do it. And he challenges them to freedom. And he makes this cryptic statement, which I think is the statement that Timothy's dealing with here in Ephesus. As he tries to be faithful to his call and to the soundness of the Word of Christ in an environment where people are already turning aside from that. Paul says this in Galatians 4. The son, speaking of Isaac and Ishmael, the son of the free woman will always be persecuted by the son of the bondwoman. You understand? People in bondage hate free people. Really do. Really do. There's a lot of people. Just I didn't try to stay on it very long today, but some of you caught it enough to even talk with me about it later, about the whole church thing and why we do the church thing. And oftentimes it's not freedom at all. It's not the people of God freely gathering together. It's filled with obligation and nasty, disgusting words like commitment and stuff that you don't find a lot in the New Covenant. That's what we build our life on together in this age. And I didn't focus on it long, but I tell you, I said enough in this afternoon session to really tick off some people that I know. I mean, would be smoking. Why? Because they go, by God, every Sunday morning to that rotten thing, and if I don't, I should. I used to think that way. But I understand that thought. See? The son of the free woman. He's encouraging Timothy, live free. Live in the approval and the pleasure and the love of God. Don't live, and what we noticed about it this afternoon, I hope, is living free isn't living selfishly. It's the whole opposite of that. Living selfishly is the greatest kind of bondage in the world. It's bondage, pure and simple. Living free is being able to live in the love of a Father with approval that is already assured because of His act on the cross. And it's a life that totally focuses on what He is able to do, not what I am able to do. Let me read to you. I've had this little page with me. And I've got the notes, by the way, for the first day we were together, right here. And the notes I had for tonight are somewhere packed in the recesses of my car. So I'm just basically faking it. So you know that. But I've had this with me all the time because I wanted to read this to you. I this doesn't get enough press, I don't think. I title it, He is Able. See, we had that little verse in the first chapter of Timothy. For I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have entrusted to Him safe against that day. What is it that Paul entrusted to God? Huh? Partly the gospel. What is it that Paul's speaking about in this verse? What did he entrust to God? Himself. Okay, maybe the people he ministered to too, but I think primarily he's talking about himself. Himself. I've given myself to Him. He is able to keep me. Whoa! Take the pressure off of me. I like that. Listen to some of this other stuff that God's able to do. You might write down these references if you want to look these up someday. There's about 12 of them here. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. How are you going to stand? Because you're good? No, because he is able. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. Who is going to establish us in His gospel? He is. He is able. Do you understand? Whatever He is able to do, I don't have to be able to do. That's what this is about. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Listen to this. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's a God thing. That's not a Wayne thing. That, if that's a Wayne thing, that verse totally ticks me off. Okay? It puts pressure on me that I can't produce. I've tried. I know. God is able to make all grace abound to you. So we're wrestling, oh God, I'm going to do this, man, teach me. It's not about you doing it. He is able. I think the Lord wants these things to penetrate your being. Penetrate how you think about every circumstance that impacts your life. He is able to make all grace abound to me. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. He is. You know what that does to Wayne's agenda? I tell you what, I am not now at 44 years of age anywhere in my life that I expected to be, thank God. What He has done already is immeasurably more than all I could have asked or ever imagined. So why am I going to sit there tomorrow morning and blow off all my agenda to God, saying, okay, God, here's what I want you to do in my life today. I want you to do this, I want you to do that, I want you to do this. Why am I going to do that? If He already has a plan that is immeasurably greater than anything I could think or even imagine. So then I just wake up tomorrow and say, okay, God, whatever you want to do today, man, I'm into this. I want to go for a ride with you. What are you doing today? I'm there with you. Understand? See, that changes life. My prayer life has totally changed. I used to get up every morning. Okay, guys, here's what we need to do today. If we're going to advance Wayne's career, here's what we need to do. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, God, do this. And I'm agreeing. And I just, you know, I'm cleaning my heart out. I'm purify my heart. You know? And then you want to go for it. And that's my prayer life. Used to be. And now it really is. Whew, God, what are we going to do today? Yesterday was just fun. Man, I had a ball. And so what are we going to do today? And then when suffering sets in and bad stuff starts to happen and there's no money coming in and we're looking at bills that are not going to be paid quite right yet and we look at God saying, God, what are you doing? See? What are you doing? God shocked me this fall. I don't know how to do this without gossiping. It's a great story, too. I just got to figure out if I can do it without gossiping. I don't have my notes. I think I worded it in such a way I'd get away with it, at least. Let me say this. There is someone whom I have known for a long time in my life who is a household name, but a household name in the Christian culture of America. And I've known this person for a long time, and quite frankly, some of the stuff they do really ticks me off. And they think they manipulate people for money. Okay? I'll just say it that way. I know you're all guessing who it is. I'm not telling, and if you guess, don't even ask me, because I don't want to gossip. We were coming to the end of October. Remember I told you, not much speaking engagements, not much going on, some bills to be. Sarah and I told everyone, we need $1,000 by the end of the month. This is the 29th of October. We need $1,000. So we got that morning and said, Father, you know we need $1,000. And that's a lot of sprinkler doing if I got to get on the sprinkler thing. That's a lot of sprinklers. And that day, we received a check in the mail for $1,000 from that person. Now I want to send it back. I'm going, I'm not going to take this. Because it's fakey for me to take it because I don't necessarily like this person a whole lot. And I would have sent it back except I needed it. And it was, after all, $1,000. Now, see, isn't that fun? Because God is giving me a gift and slapping my attitude upside the head at the same time. Isn't that fun? And I'm saying, okay, God, I mean, I don't like him more because he sent me money. You can't buy my friendship for $1,000. $10,000, $15,000, I won't talk about that. But $1,000 is just too cheap. I'm not going to do it for that. And I just go, man, God, that's just incredible. I still shake my head over that. That was almost 8 months ago now, or 6 months ago. That was funny, God. You're funny. You're funny how you take care of us. See? So why would we even... I forgot where I was, but I remember. I'm on the sheet. I was vamping there for a while. 2 Timothy 1:12. I already read this one. I am not ashamed because I know in whom I have believed and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, isn't this cool? Because appeasement mentality says when you're being tempted, don't go to God because you're messing up. See, he's able to help those being tempted. Even to help those who have been tempted and blew it. Able to do that. It says that here, 5:2, Hebrews. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. So, I mean, if you're like going astray and you recognize you're going astray, and it's like, well, I can't go to God now, I've been going astray. See, that'd be really dumb. You ought to know Hebrews 5. So when you figure out that you're going astray, He deals gently with those folks. Well, isn't that cool? Hebrews 7:25. This alone is worth the whole price of buying a Bible. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When you capture that, then you can understand. Gosh, is it 8:30 already? Is that not incredible? Yeah, it's 8:30. I'm going home, man. I got a family at home. I'm going home. About another hour and a half, but I'm going home. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by... That sounds pretty heavy stuff, right? Okay, Timothy. By Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Now, if you're thinking appeasement mentality, that's a scary passage. But when you know Jesus as your lifelong friend and he's the judge, hey, baby, the fix is in. You know, that's what that's about. I'm telling you, that is what it's about. Who is going to be my judge? My best friend. Hallelujah. See, that's the best encouragement. I solemnly charge you, Tim. This is the best encouragement. Your friend is your judge. He who is able to keep you from falling. He who is able to keep that which you've committed to Him against that day. He who is able to do immeasurably more than all you could ask or even imagine. Him who is able to deal gently with those who go astray. Him who is faithful beyond all things. Him, that Jesus guy, that's your judge. That cross is the biggest fix in all the world. It's God consuming sin in Himself that we no longer have to appease the true God who never wanted to be appeased anyway. He wanted to love you. He wanted to delight in you. He wanted to show you all the mysteries of His life in God. And as He poured that promise of life we began this whole thing with on yesterday afternoon, that promise of life through our very beings, spilling out in ministry because, doggone, you can't keep that home. There's too much of God's life. When you experience this grace of God not counting men's sins against them, this God who is able to do in us all that He's planned to do in His heart, this Father who loves us like we've never been loved ever in all the world, man, you don't hold that in. See, there's something wrong with the way we do evangelism. Every time I read an article in a magazine or hear a sermon, we've got to go out and evangelize. Thinking, we're missing the whole pick and point here. Because the disciples, they were going out and talking to people about Jesus, and they were being drugged and beat for it. And you know what they said when they left? We can't help doing what we're doing. Isn't that quite a bit different than this is what you ought to be doing? You ought to go be evangelizing. I would say if we're not touching the lost with the life of God, then maybe there's something about the life of God we still don't understand. Because that promise of life, and all I can say to you is what Jesus said to His disciples. If that happened for you, let that happen before you have to go out and do anything. He said, go to Jerusalem. Wait there. Holy Spirit, come on you. And then you'll do whatever it is that you need to do. See, until life is so real here, and if it's not for you yet, it's okay. He still loves you. That's what He wants to do in you, is quicken that life so that the fix is in, so that this Jesus guy is going to be your judge. And hey, that's cool by me. Because I'm hanging on His work anyway. I'm not hanging on mine. If I was hanging on mine, I don't need the cross. See? But I have the cross, so I've decided that that's how I'm going to base my acceptance to God. Right there. That's it. And that's fixed. That's in. So He tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Great patience and instruction. And here's the warning. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. You know what's bugged me about this verse for a long time? How could this be true in Paul's day? He's not saying it is yet. He's saying the day will come. But, you know, it's not usually people that gather teachers. Do you know that? It's teachers that gather people. Particularly in this day. How does someone say, well, I'm going to take this teacher and this teacher and this teacher. Why don't you guys come over to my house, teach me? It didn't work that way. It worked the other way. Here I am, I'm teaching, you come here and hear me. I don't know how this scripture, as explicitly as Paul makes it, could be fulfilled, except in an age like ours when you really can fill up your house with the tapes and the books and the whatever of the person that says it like you want to hear it. And you can accumulate a great wealth of teachers. I think the scripture specifically speaks to our day. I think it was also applicable in Paul's time, but I mean the real specificness of this. We can today. You can. There is enough. Man, cruise through at bookstore and you can find somebody to say anything you want to hear. Say it any way that you need to have it said. And he says, that's what will happen. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and they'll turn aside the myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. There it is again. This is about hardship. This is not about our summer's going to go perfect and our bus never going to break down and, you know, concerts are going to be all everything and we're just going to be great and everybody's going to be wonderful every day and endure hardship. I'm not prophesying anything. It's just normal operating procedure, isn't it? Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, and then here's the climax of this whole thing. I'll be done. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. It's two words in the Greek for departure. I love this about this passage. There's two words in the Greek about departure, departures. There's a departure that's the beginning of a trip, and there's the departure that's the end of a trip. So you guys are going to have a departure here in a couple of days. It's the beginning of a trip, right? And then as you depart your last city to come back for homecoming, that will be another departure at the end of the trip. Do you get it? Which one do you think he's using here? The beginning of a trip. The hour of my departure. He's not focused on what was here that's over. He's focused on what's yet even to begin for him. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. My life is gone. I'm as good as executed at this point. But the hour of my departure, the beginning of a whole new journey, Timothy. And I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This Paul? Paul, with all the churches in Asia having deserted him, nobody in Rome comes to his defense. This Paul is able to say, I've done what he asked me to do. Perfectly? No. I started to say this earlier and I got sidetracked. Paul's weaknesses are not so clearly highlighted in Scripture as we might Peter's or David's or Saul's or others, but they're there. Paul had a big problem with pride. So much so that God, who loved him enough to be faithful, gave him a messenger from Satan to buffet him so that Paul's own pride wouldn't consume him. So who was responsible for fixing Paul's pride? Paul? No. Jesus. Paul had this coveting thing. He tells us about it in Romans 7. I didn't even know what coveting was until the law awakened coveting of all kinds in me. Single man? Never a home, never a family to go home to. Maybe that's what he coveted. I don't know. We have Paul going to Galatia, who's afraid that somehow they're going to reject him because of some physical infirmity that seemed to involve his eyes by what he says in Galatians. He says, and yet you didn't allow my weakness to impede the gospel for you. See, we don't find this is not Paul's statement of perfection at the end of his life. This is not everything's gone my way. Everything has gone great. Life is wonderful. This is Paul saying at the end, you know, I've done what he wanted me to do. I've run this obstacle course well at times, not so well at other times. But you know what? I have gotten to the end of it. And I fought the fight. And I've run the race. And I've kept faith. I've kept faith in God. Come out of it still trusting. And so he says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Now, don't you love this? This takes all that junk about, you know, if you serve Jesus hard, you get more jewels and crud in your crown and all that junk. You know, all that appeal to bribery. That's what it is. Paul says he's got this incredible crown that the judge, remember? Jesus, my buddy, the fix is in. The righteous judge is going to award me on that day. I got a crown. And then he goes, well, it's the same crown everybody else is going to get who loves his appearing. And that's not real clear what he meant. First, second, all. Probably all. Who loved that he came. Who love that he lives in our life, who loves when he comes again and appears on this planet, who loves him for all eternity. We all get the same crown. We all get that well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We all who love him, not we all who are apostles and enslaved all over the whole known world and were shipwrecked and stoned and beaten, bruised for the gospel. See, there is no bribery in Father to seek to find an incentive for you. The only incentive in this kingdom is the love of an awesome Father spilling out of my life. And you know what? When it's all said and done, that's what I love about this kingdom. When it's all said and done, we're going to sit there and go, wasn't Jesus awesome? We're not going to go, hey, celebrants, good job, and heaven all applauds, you know, and Brother Andrew, good job, buddy. Oh, yeah, everybody screams and hollers. And Wayne Jacobson, fine book you wrote, man. Yeah. None of that trash. When we all get there and we look around at each other and we really see all that this incredible Savior and Father did every day of our lives to keep us in His hand, we're going to sit down in absolute shock. It was always Him. It was all Him. It wasn't me at a bit. That's why Paul said, where is boasting? It's exquisite. What am I going to boast about? This is Him. He saved me. He healed me. He changed me. He filled me. Yeah, I spilled over and touched some other folks, but that was still Him. And so everything is going to get thrown back at Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, and He will take the kingdom and hand it back to the Father. Cool moment. Man. Wonderful moment. The approval that Paul anticipates for his own life is not even in question. He's not sitting here at the end, well, have I done enough, you know? Boy, we probably really blew it on that Ephesus thing because it just didn't turn out real well. And Colossae wasn't all that good either. And boy, some of the guys I spent time with, they just really messed up bad. And, oh, hope I did enough. Get in. But the story is told of a pastor who comes to heaven and Peter's standing there at the gate and the pastor comes up and says, how you doing? Peter says, just great. He said, can I come in? Peter says, if you got 1,000 points, you can come in. It's 1,000 points. Yep, need 1,000 points. Get 1,000 points, you can come in. So, well, how do I get points? Oh, my stuff that you've done. Good stuff. I said, oh, man, this is easy. And I pastored a church, he said, for 45 years. Peter said, you pastored a church for 45 years? Yeah. Okay, we can give you a point for that. Pastor goes, oh, my gosh. So he really starts thinking, and he gets... Well, you know, one time we took in this family that was on welfare. We took them in for 2 weeks. They lived in our home. We found them a job and gave them money to do rent. And what's that? Peter goes, hey, that's pretty good. That really is good. I think we'll give you 2 points for that. He's got 2 points. I got 3. I got 1,000. So while he's thinking, these other people are walking by. And Peter's waiting. Hi, how you doing? Oh, just great. And they're walking on in. He's thinking, boy. You know, I led that Bible study for those inner city kids at that mission for a couple of years every week. What about that? Peter says, yeah. I'll give you 0.5 point for that. Somebody else walks, hi, Peter. How are you doing? It's great. Come on in. Well, the pastor looks up at Peter and he says, I don't get it, man. I'm trying to come up with points here. These people just walk in and what's the deal? Peter says, oh, them? They're not playing this game. If you understand that, then somehow I've communicated with you, or God has. Because that's just the end of it all. Close your eyes with me. Hear the word of the Father to you, my child. I love you. I have always loved you. I have held you in my hands as the apple of my eye, and even when you have not seen me or known me to be there, and even in your most painful moments, I loved you and I held you in my arms. Even when you yelled and screamed and hit me and pushed me away, I loved you, says the Lord God. I love you. I delight in you. The very sight of you brings joy to my very being. I made you. I love you. I want to give you life more full and more complete than you've ever known. I want to fulfill a purpose in you that you haven't even begun to imagine and never will. And I am able to hold you every day in everything. I am able, even in hardship and pain and crisis, and even where your doubts are so big that you feel so alone, I will be with you, says the Lord God. And I will hold you. And I will watch over you. And I will delight in you. Because you are my son. You are my daughter. I have no one else in the world like you. And I love you. Can you hear the Father whisper that in your heart? That was not a prophecy. I wasn't prophesying anything. That's the heart of God for us. Hallelujah. Father, make that real in our hearts. Lord, set us free to the sheer joy of not earning love, but living in it. Not earning favor, not attaining your favor, not appeasing your anger, but celebrating your life. It is that pleasure that will allow us, even like young Timothy, to withstand the most incredible kinds of persecution and trouble. To withstand the tauntings and ravings of man. To even win over our own selfishness. Father, make that real. Help us know how to encourage one another to live in the sheer glory of who you are. In the assurance that on that day, when we stand face to face with the righteous judge of all, you're going to look into our eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant, not because of the things that we have done, but because of what you did on a cross for us. Because of that, you are well pleased in us. And we can, in the security of that knowledge, totally abandon self. Repent and believe your work in us. Even and especially when we don't see it and don't understand it. That you are still at work to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, I pray you would help these celebrants live in that. Not just for ministry, just for their own lives. Just for their own completeness in you. And then, Father, in ministry. And then, wherever your journey takes them, this summer and fall and winter as teams, and wherever else for the rest of their lives, that you would call them to be and to do. Free us from the horrible bondage of trying to appease God with our performance. And set us free in the love of God. To be the children of God. Freely scattered over the world, light in dark places. Because we are not bearing the drudgery of a religion. We are enjoying the fullness of a relationship with the Father of all, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. To you, my Father, to you, Jesus, to you, Holy Spirit, be honor and glory and power and majesty forever and ever. And ever. Amen.